fun to get to. This is a great passage, and fun to get to talk about God's kingdom. So follow along as I read. This is God's word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thank you. Please be seated. Sorry, I flipped the wrong sermon. I love it when that happens. Back here somewhere. There we go. I was thinking this morning I had committed to a new reading Bible reading plan for this year with one of the guys I'm meeting with, and just thinking about it's a special thing, I think, to meet together for worship on Christmas. It's a very special thing to start out the new year in worship, don't you think? There are people all over the world doing lots of other things right now. But here we are, we're looking out on 365 days of unexplored wilderness right now. We have no idea what God has in store. And, on the one hand, it's really exciting. There could be great and awesome things and new, opportunities and, really wonderful things. But, there could be a lot of hardship that we don't know about yet. And that's why it's really good that we don't know what this year has in store. Because if you've lived for any length of time, you've gotten plenty of both. And you like one a lot more than the other. But it's the uncertainty that requires some kind of grounding, some kind of an anchor. And that's what God's word is. As a nation, we're less than 3 weeks out from a change in administrations. So, you've got a lot of uncertainty as a country. So for the last several weeks during Advent Christmas, we've been talking about different aspects of God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom like? Where he rules. He rules everywhere. He's going to rule earth one day in a way greater than he does now. We looked at different characteristics: hope, peace, righteousness, justice, mercy, salvation. So this is the last one. And as we think back on some of these other characteristics of God's kingdom, you do have ways that governments on earth reflect some of those values, and some more than others, and governments including ours and other governments. But, you have some that may be stronger in mercy, some may be stronger in terms of justice, some that may, really engender hope. But I think every government at a certain point really struggles to fulfill that. Every government wants the people to be hopeful, but it's really hard to follow through with that. The very worst governments, the most evil tyrants, to a certain point, to a certain level, do reflect God. Take the worst examples you could think of, Hitler and Stalin. You can find elements where even these men reflected God in their ability to recruit, in their ability to, bring together large numbers of people and mobilize them. Now, they mobilize them for terrible evil. But even in very evil people, you have little glimmers of the image of God. And then on the flip side, you know, even in the most wonderful statesmen, you have terrible failures. You know, Winston Churchill was a tremendous leader during World War II for Great Britain. He was the right man at the right time. But if you look at his whole career, the time before that and the time after that, he really struggled to lead to peace, where he was just indispensable in a time of war. So the image of God in man, the Bible tells us, is tarnished, but it's not obliterated. There's one aspect of God's kingdom, though, the one that we're going to talk about today, that no earthly government has. You know, no earthly government can reflect it. And that is this idea of being unshakable, because every earthly kingdom is going to fall, simply a matter of time. So what I hope as we look at this is that we get a, you know, as we look at God's unshakable kingdom, we're going to sort of see, what does it look like for us to live under other kingdoms? Because one day, his kingdom is going to be the only one left. It's going to be the only one that stands alone. But until then, we need to know, you know, how do we live on this, you know, on this earth? So a little bit about the book of Hebrews. It was addressed to Jewish Christians, not in one, you know, sort of a general letter to Christians throughout the ancient world. It was written probably 80, 85 AD, 10 or 15 years after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And this is why, you know, in a book that's written to Jews, there's no talk about the temple. It would be very strange, you know, if it was still standing. So it probably means that it had already been destroyed. During this time period, you had kind of a window of time where the Roman Empire, the leadership was strong and it was stable. There was not a lot of persecution in that time period. There was a lot before, there was a lot after, but there was kind of a lull, in a sense. And so life for Christians was pretty good. But, you know, as we know, American Christians, probably better than anybody, when life's good, what happens? Complacency, apathy, all kinds of bad things can happen when life is good. So the writer of Hebrews, and we do not know, by the way, who the writer of, you know, who wrote Hebrews. Some people have said Paul, probably not. It probably was not the Apostle Paul, for, you know, reasons I won't get into. But the writer wants to fight against this tendency to apathy and to complacency, but he also wants to correct some misconceptions, some wrong ideas that Jews had, even Jewish Christians, about the Old Testament and about Jesus. So in this passage, he wants to show a contrast between what they knew about God's kingdom in Israel, the Old Testament, and what they were experiencing in their lifetimes. You see, a Jewish Christian at that time was often tempted to long for the good old days. You know, they're looking back, they're reading the Old Testament, and, you know, they remember there was a physical tabernacle. There was a physical temple. There was a physical Mount Sinai. There was a physical leader, somebody like Moses. There was even a visible representation of God. You had cloud and fire and smoke. And so they kind of wished that they could have lived during that time. And, you know, same thing happens in our day, right? We get often a longing for the good old days when, you know, there's a lot of things about the good old days that weren't really that good, like no indoor plumbing. I mean, that wasn't good. You know, no electricity. A lot of bad things about the old days. But, you know, we have a tendency, especially as we get older, to, you know, to want to go back. So what the writer wants to do here, he wants them to know that as blessed as the Old Testament believers were, he's saying, you guys, you the ones that are reading my letter, you are infinitely more blessed. And so are we. And that's what I want to show you in this. So I want to look first at the nature of God's kingdom. He states it almost completely in the negative, because he's talking about their experience now as opposed to what the Old Testament saints had. So God's kingdom, it's not what can be touched. There's no fire. There's no visible storm. There's no audible trumpet. And again, you know, the people he's writing to, they're thinking, oh, this is too bad. I really wish we had these things. But he wants them to know that, you know, there were some real drawbacks to living at the time of Mount Sinai. The voice of God was not thrilling. It was terrifying. The people begged Moses, would you please talk to God and then come talk to us? We can't stand his voice. It's terrifying. So they desperately wanted a mediator. They couldn't meet God's standard. He demanded absolute purity and perfection. Even animals were held accountable for trespassing on the mountain. So, and I think, you know, most of all, Moses, who was the closest thing that the people had to a mediator at that time, Moses himself was petrified. He didn't know what to do. So here's something I want to make sure you understand. God's promise came through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It came through Moses, came through the Ten Commandments. It came through the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the nation of Israel. All of this was God's plan. But it was also his plan that none of those things could handle the full glory of God's kingdom. Moses, as great as he was not enough. Moses could pronounce God's expectations. He could say, "Thus says the Lord, this is what you've got to do." But guess what? He couldn't do it. He himself couldn't keep the laws that he was telling them that they had to keep. Moses couldn't open the hearts of the people to receive the promises of God. It was God who opened people's hearts and in the Old Testament. And it was always God's plan for his promise to come through a new and better covenant. You know, you probably know about Jeremiah 31, where he says, Jeremiah says, speaking for God, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, here's something you need to understand about the Old Covenant. God saved people under the Old Covenant. He made his promise to rescue people back in Genesis 3:15 under the Old Covenant. People were trusting in a Messiah to come. They were not saved by works. But God in his wisdom planned for a better means of entering into that same kingdom. And that better means of entering is called the New Covenant. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, folks, be thankful that you are a part of the New Covenant because it's far better. Now, I want to look at the people of God's kingdom, specifically who he's writing to, but this relates to us too. In verse 22, he describes the Christians that he's writing to and what they have in the new covenant. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, God's kingdom under David and Solomon was really a pretty awesome thing. You know, under David, you had really the greatest leader that Israel had ever known. Under Solomon, though, you had, I guess, the greatest respect that God's kingdom ever had in the eyes of the world. Solomon built this incredible temple. You know, basically, the city of Jerusalem was like a city of gold in Solomon's day. They had this thriving trade going with nations of the East. Thousands and thousands of pounds. I'm trying to remember how many, 666 talents. And I forget I did the math with my Bible class, and I forget what it was now. But just tons and tons and tons, literally, of gold flowing into Israel. In fact, there was so much gold in the city that silver was considered kind of worthless. It was like cheap, you know, the way, you know, we would consider something that's not silver. You know, our coins used to be made, not anymore. But in those days, that's the way they looked at silver because they had so much gold. It was just incredible wealth and power. Solomon had, you know, he'd built this glorious temple, and every time they met, they would gather to see thousands of sacrifices, the smoke of God's presence, and huge choirs, and hundreds of instruments, and thousands of people praising God. It was just amazing, to the point that when a later temple was built, the men who remembered it wept, even as everybody else cheered. It was so glorious. But here's the thing. The writer of Hebrews is saying, as good as all that was, guess what? All of that pales in comparison to what you have right now. And again, that was kind of hard for them to believe. But here's why. He said, you are part of the invisible Mount Zion. And let me make a distinction here, because as I was working on this, I realized this is kind of, I was sounding confusing to me. And if I'm sounding confusing to me, then I might be sounding confusing to you. When we talk about the church, We always need to make a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church, right? The invisible church is the true people of God, true believers through all time, all ages. The visible church is the people sitting in the pews with their rears in the seats, you know, the church that you can see. Now, the invisible church is pure. It's true. It's all the true believers. But every visible church has always been a mixture, right? It's a mixed bag. Because you have true believers, but you also have people that are just along for the ride. They're coming, you know, doing it for other motivations or whatever. They're not true believers. In every church, you always have that. But here's the point that the writer's making is he's saying to these people that are, you know, they're worshiping in poverty. There's some persecution. Things are not all that great. They look back at the Old Testament and they think, wow, it was so great then. He's saying, no. Even as humble circumstances as you're in right now, he's saying you actually have it much, much better. Even though you don't have thousands of people worshiping and all of the sacrifices and everything. But why are things better for them? Why are things better for us? Well, one of the things is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament, but in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit has come in fullness, teaching us, convicting us of sin, guiding us in what we ought to do. We don't need Urim and Thummim anymore. You know, we don't need ephods. We don't even need priests. Because God, through his Spirit, guides us and teaches us and convicts us of sin. And even though these first century Christians didn't have thousands of people worshiping with them, just like we don't, you know what they did have? They had thousands and thousands of angels cheering them on. They had believers that had died and gone on to heaven before them, watching them and rooting for them. And you know what? We have the same thing. He talks about the firstborn, and you may know that in the Old Testament, the firstborn had an honored place. Firstborn would always get a double portion of the inheritance. So, you know, if you had two kids, then one would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and the older and the younger would get one-third. But when he says the firstborn enrolled in heaven, he's talking about the invisible church. These are the true believers whose names are written in God's book from which they can never be erased. Now, here's the reason they can never be erased. God, who is the judge of all, stands behind every true expression of justice. He is the one who is just. In Old Testament Israel, they had a justice system, and there were times where it worked really well. You know, if you remember the story about Solomon and these, you know, women are fighting over this baby, and Solomon, in his great wisdom, says, okay, let's cut the baby in half, and immediately the one whose baby it really was jumps forward and says, no, give it to her. And God had given Solomon incredible wisdom to judge fairly and rightly. Problem was, not all of his children seemed to do that, seemed to have that that gift of wisdom. So you had a lot of injustice in later years in the kingdom of Israel. But the people who are reading this book of Hebrews that the writer is writing to, even though they probably did suffer injustice on earth, they knew that they had God as their judge, and he would judge fairly, ultimately. They talk about the spirits of the righteous being made perfect. How did that happen? How are we made perfect? Well, it didn't happen because of their righteousness. It happened because of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus took the role that Moses never could. This is another reason that the writer is saying, listen, you've got it better. You see, Moses never stood in for the people. Moses never died for them. He couldn't. Because he wasn't qualified. He wasn't righteous. Jesus' blood shed on the cross speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The Bible tells us in Genesis when Cain murdered Abel, his blood cried out from the ground for what? For vengeance. But Jesus' blood, because it satisfied God's wrath and God's justice, Jesus' blood cries out for mercy to all who will put their faith in him. When I was in seminary, I went to seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and there was a church there called Calvary Church, and they had a few years before, I don't remember, I was there for a long time, but I think in the early to mid-90s, they had a pastor, his name was Ross Rhodes, and had really great visions for this church. And so he had this vision from God that God wanted him to build this massive facility. And so he did. He sort of doggedly pursued building this building. They had 100 acres of land, this hilly, beautiful land overlooking the city of Charlotte. So they built this gigantic facility that was pink. And it had all glass across the front. And it became known as the Pink Palace. And unfortunately, for Pastor Rhodes, it became a terrible testimony in the city, because it became sort of a laughingstock. Because in the process of trying to raise all this money for this facility, he did some things that were, you know, a little underhanded, and ended up getting in a lot of trouble for it. So it really, really hurt the church later. They had this beautiful facility, but they had a really bad reputation in the city. So when I was there, I didn't go to a service there, but I went to see the facility and walked around. I think I knew somebody that was there. So at that time, they had a new pastor, and they had a new motto. And so the slogan was, it's what's inside that counts. Which is kind of funny when you have this gargantuan pink building. But it was kind of smart, because you don't want, if you're them, you don't want people to be distracted by this giant building. You want them to think about, you know, what's really important. But it's not just smart, it's true. Because as grand as any building is, it could be Calvary Church in Charlotte, or it could be Westminster Abbey, or it could be, you know, the Crystal Cathedral, any grand building. As grand as the trappings of any church is, just like Old Testament Israel, that's all they are. They're trappings. It is the work of the Spirit of God through the Son of God in the hearts of the people of God that matters for eternity. That's it. Everything else ends up in a landfill sooner or later. Doesn't matter how great it is. Eventually, it's going to be destroyed. And that's what the writer wants these people to remember. All right, let's talk about the King of his kingdom. Look at verse 25 with me. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," remember this is talking about God speaking at Sinai, "much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven," Jesus, who is ascended. "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, let me kind of explain what he's talking about. Some people would say that now that we're under the new covenant, God isn't, you know, an Old Testament God of judgment. He's a New Testament God of love and mercy. The truth is, you know, when you read the Bible, there's just as much grace in the Old Testament as judgment. The prophets spoke just as much about mercy and God's love as Jesus spoke about judgment in the New Testament. Both of them are present in both places. God's justice hasn't changed. But the truth is that God's justice is only satisfied through Jesus Christ, because he's the only perfect human being that ever walked the earth. So here's the truth here. What the writer is saying here is, if you reject Jesus, you will experience his judgment, because he is the only way to escape it. He's the only pathway. And so Jesus is not, you know, I think the way that many people look at the Bible, Old Testament, you know, law, New Testament, grace, at one time in the church's history, that was considered a heresy. But now it's like, that's normal. You know, when you talk to many, many Christians, right, that's considered a normal perspective. And yet, when we look at the whole counsel of God, the whole of Scripture, we realize God's judgment is there throughout. And Jesus is the only way to escape God's judgment, through him. And so if you reject him, you will experience his judgment. Now, he's talking about Jesus shaking the earth. In Jesus' day, which is, you know, in the New Covenant, during his lifetime, you didn't have God's voice shaking the earth the way that it did at Mount Sinai. But Jesus shook the world from the moment he entered it. And, you know, if you know the story, if you ever, you know, watch the movie The Nativity Story, you even just know the biblical story, Herod, who was the ruler in Palestine at the time Jesus was born, Herod's entire kingdom was shaking simply with the news about Jesus being born, the prophecies about Jesus coming. Herod was terrified because he didn't want to lose his kingdom. So even before his birth, Jesus was already shaking the earth. He shook up his family. Many of his brothers and sisters didn't believe who he was. He shook up his hometown. A lot of people looked at his father, probably remembered the stories about his parents, and sort of looked at him askance. Didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus shook up the religious establishment in that part of Judea. Eventually, the Sanhedrin condemned him to death. And through his followers, he turned the whole Roman Empire upside down as people come to Christ. And eventually, when you get to 300 AD, you've had such an effect over the 300 years that even the emperor himself is professing his faith in Christ, which never would have happened, 200 years before. That's the effect, the cumulative effect of people who were believers coming to faith. But all of that, the writer says, all of that is nothing compared with what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Now, when he talks, the metaphor of shaking, the picture, word picture of shaking here, refers to what does not last. Those who are not trusting in anything lasting for their eternal destiny will be shaken to their roots. That's what he's saying. If you don't have a good foundation, you're going to be shaken off of it. But it's for a good purpose. John Calvin said, "The Lord shakes us for this end, that he may really and forever establish us in himself." My guess is if you're a believer, at some point in your life, you remember getting shaken off your foundation. You thought you had everything figured out. You thought you understood how the world worked, and God had to shake you off of that false foundation in order to root you in Jesus Christ and faith in him. He sure did it for me. But I want to tell you about somebody else that he did it for that I read about the other day. This man's name was Muhammad. He's not the original Muhammad, but he was named for him. And he came from a North African country, in a sense from, if you could say, African Muslim royalty. His great-grandfather established Islam in this North African country. And even today, this country remains 90% Muslim. By the age of 11, Muhammad had memorized the entire Quran. Now just think about that for a second. Think about being 11 and memorizing the whole Bible. It's staggering. He earned a PhD in Islamic law, went on to teach in a university. And one day he was taking part in an academic discussion about Jesus from a Muslim perspective. And he was, very confident about his understanding of who Jesus was. And they had this, they had sort of wrapped up the whole Muslim perspective of Jesus in a box. And he went home feeling very satisfied with himself. He says, "I thought I had it all figured out. I went back home. I was sitting and praying. And I saw a person coming from a very far place. He was wearing a long white cloth and a sash across his chest. He was walking, but his legs were not touching the ground. I was terrified, thinking he was a demon. I was praying and praying, repeating verses from the Quran, trying to cast him out as a demon. The man waited for a while, and then he said, 'Have you finished?' I couldn't..." Nice sense of humor. He says, "I couldn't respond. And so the man said, 'Stop confusing my people.' He then turned and went away." So Muhammad saw this man several more times, still didn't know who he was. Then one day the man came to him in a dream, and he said, "I'm Jesus, the son of Mary, who was killed, who was crucified, and arose 3 days later in order to save you from your sins. If you are really serious about believing in me, you have to believe that I died and rose again from the dead to save you." And then he made a reference to the book of John. So he says, "I got a Bible the next day. I read the book of John, and the lights began to come on." He said, "Islam talks about Jesus intensively, and the mental link connected at that point." Isn't that amazing? That God will come to a person in that circumstance, in that way. And you think, well, why don't you do that with everybody? wouldn't everybody believe in you? No. I mean, God knew what would speak to that man. And he came to him in a way that he could fully understand. Well, after Muhammad was converted, things got very dangerous for him, as you can imagine, living in that part of the world. He said, I could end up getting killed because people tend to view me as a hero, and I think he means other Christians, and the attention turns away from Jesus to me. Jesus should be the center of attention. I'm not the hero. Jesus is the hero. So eventually, Muhammad left his home country, went to South Africa with his wife to do missions for 8 years. And then the doors opened up for him to come to America. So right now he's studying at Gordon Conwell Seminary and plans to go back to his country to start an underground discipleship training center. He wants a place where new converts can learn the Bible, where they can reach out to other Muslims. And he really dreams of a groundswell of Muslims coming to faith in Christ. He says, when Muslims become Christians, it's easy for many to think, and here I think he means many Muslims, particularly militant Muslims. He's saying it's easy for many to think, let's just get rid of them. But I wonder what would happen if we had 1,000 converts, 4,000, 10,000. What if we were 1 million strong? Can they kill all of us? Isn't that amazing, the perspective that God has given him, where he does not value his life supremely, but he values the cause of Christ above all. You know, the only person that can do that in someone is Jesus, the King. He's the King of his kingdom. You know, he shook this man's world right to its foundation. And Muhammad has not been comfortable. He was very comfortable. He hasn't been comfortable since. But God established him on the rock of faith in Jesus Christ, and he has used him as a mouthpiece to awaken many, many other people. And you know what? Maybe God will use him to start a revival in North Africa. You know, this is one of the most dangerous parts of the world for Christians. But no matter what happens to him, no matter what happens, and he knows this, no matter what happens, God's kingdom is not going to be shaken. And that should be really encouraging for us and the people that we're trying to reach, that God is working in very different ways, but he's working. All right, finally, how do we respond to this kingdom? What do we do? Verse 28, it puts it really simply. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you know the story of the Apostle Paul, he at one point was arrested, was imprisoned by Rome, took a boat trip to Rome, got into a storm, was swept across the Adriatic Sea, and ended up getting shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Well, there's a word that describes the bow of the ship as it was stuck in the mud on Malta while the back end of the ship was getting bashed by the waves and destroyed. But that word occurs that one time in Acts and only one other time in the whole Bible, and that is right here in Hebrews 12:28. And it describes the phrase that cannot be shaken. Rooted, stuck, literally. And so what the writer is saying is this kingdom that existed in the hearts and minds of the readers of this of the book of Hebrews had changed their hearts. And he said, this, you are stuck in the mud of God's grace. You are not going to be shaken by this culture that wants to take you in the opposite direction. And you know, not only the temptations, but also the persecution that was going to come inevitably. He said, you're going to hold fast. God's kingdom is immovable and unshakable. Everything that threatens us, everything that threatened them was temporary. But he's saying God's kingdom is eternal. He goes on to say, let us then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Literally, he says, let us have grace, meaning let us give thanks, which kind of makes sense, right? We always used to say, let's have grace before a meal. And that's what it means to give thanks. Giving thanks and worship are like two sides of the same coin. Our service of worship, the Greek word latria, is our lives dedicated to everything that we do. We take that, our lifestyle, 24/7, and when we gather together, we express it. You know, it's like all those thank you notes you get to write now, right? After Christmas? why do you write a thank you note? Well, you want to tell somebody, I'm really enjoying this gift that you gave me. I love it. It matches my whatever. You know, it's fun. You're describing the joy that you get from this gift. That's kind of a picture of what worship is. It's what we get to express to God a little snapshot of the rest of our lives as a thanksgiving. You know, I don't know exactly what's going on in all of your individual lives today. I know what's going on in some of them, to some extent. You know, you may be experiencing a really crushing disappointment. You may be really wounded from a loss. You know, you may be in despair. You may feel like your world is kind of crashing in. On the other side, you may feel like, you know, life is really, really good. Never been better. You know, it really doesn't matter. No matter where you find yourself personally, the fact of God's unshakable kingdom tempers our experience. You see, if things are really, really bad, guess what? God's kingdom is not, you're not going to be swept away because you're held in Him. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it feels like it's getting, you will not be carried away. And you know what? No matter how good it is, it tempers that too. Because you realize, you know what? Everything that I have comes from Him. And it could be gone, just like that. And so that helps us not to rest our joy in our stuff or in our status or whatever the good things are, you know, things that are going on that are good. It puts it in perspective. You know, we can live more than anybody else. We can live for God's glory because His kingdom will not be shaken. So I just want to encourage you, let this be your anchor today and in this new year. And if it is, God will, He will root us and He will establish us and He will use us in his kingdom in great ways. So let's pray for that. Father in heaven, I thank You that what we have is not our own. Lord, I thank You that no matter how our hearts break over hardship, we know that we serve a God who understands what suffering is and what heartbreak is. At the same time, no matter how good things are, Lord, we serve a God who is the source of it all. So, Lord, I pray on this first day of 2017 that You would anchor us in that truth. And then help us, Lord, to serve You through whatever circumstances You allow. We have no idea what they're going to be. But Lord, give us the grace to receive whatever You choose to send us. And that's a hard prayer to pray. We realize that. But Lord, please give us the grace to receive it. And Lord, help us to be faithful reflections of You to the people around us. And as You do that, Lord, we'll give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.